driver sees the light ahead turn yellow, but instead of preparing to stop, he speeds up, drives right through the red light, and then continues on to his destination. That, of course, is purely hypothetical. But based on the character of a new friend, parents ask their teen to discontinue the relationship. The teen agrees, but then keeps on communicating through Facebook. A husband and father completes his work on his computer a little bit early, and then impulsively visits a pornographic site. 15 minutes later, he turns off his computer and continues with his day. Mark chapter 11 concluded with a passage that made a very strong assertion. That assertion is that Jesus Christ has sovereign authority over everyone, everywhere. But that assertion does leave us with a question. Does the authority of Jesus Christ actually make a difference in everyday life? Sometimes it doesn't seem so. In fact, it may usually not seem to make much of a difference in the choices people make and the choices that we make. People find that it's actually quite easy to ignore the authority of Jesus Christ, and yet they all seem to continue to do just fine. Now, chapter 12 picks up that question. In this case, Christ is not responding to a question that his opponents are asking him. He now seizes the initiative, and knowing that having just asserted his authority to them, and they're not willing to accept it, he now goes on to explain that there are, in fact, some consequences to that wrong choice. And in these verses that we'll look at this morning, he himself provides the answer. The answer to the question of whether or not it actually makes any practical difference in everyday life, whether you submit to the authority of Jesus or not. And in his answer, he urges that we all take the long-range view, not just how things appear right now, but how this is going to work out in the future. And that working out in the future is not subject to change. He is here declaring what is going to happen. So the message of the passage before us today is that the Lord offers you something very special. He offers you a place in his plan. Now, you can have that place or you can reject it. But the alternative to God's plan, the alternative to God's kingdom, is not very pleasant. He includes some indications as to what that will look like in our passage today. And all of this designed to urge that you submit to Jesus Christ. That you make the deliberate decision, I don't want to be among those who know that he is in charge and decide to ignore that fact. All of this is so that you will submit every day. Not just overall, I want to do what he wants, but when you actually come to the point of decision, no, I can't do that because that would deny the authority of Jesus in my life. This is what I must do because that is what he wants. Those are the kind of choices, the kind of everyday choices that this passage has in mind. Now the passage opens, again, this is a parable. This is just describing an everyday circumstance that would have been very familiar to the people of Jesus' day. Some of the aspects of the story, a little unusual for us. We don't see things working out quite this way. But we shouldn't have any trouble drawing the direct line between the aspects of the story and the principles of life in our day that Christ had in mind. So as the story opens in verses 1 through 5, the principle here is that the Lord expects a harvest. He expects a harvest from you individually. The offer that he has made to you to be a part of his plan includes this expectation. With a reminder from the opening verse, verse 1, that he owns everything. Everything you have, everything you are, belongs to him. And that's no exaggeration. So in verse 1, he began to speak to them in parables. A man planted a vineyard. Notice the steps in this process. He planted a vineyard and put a fence around it and dug a pit for the wine press and built a tower and leased it to tenants and went into another country. This represents, in the story, a large capital investment by this unnamed individual. It's a man who owns some property, decided to utilize that property by, first of all, planting a vineyard. He planted grapevines. But they did more than that. He also provided protection for his new endeavor. He put a fence around it that would outline this as his property. It would keep out wild animals. It'd be a deterrent for thieves and so forth. So he's providing protection for this investment. He also provides for the processing of the harvest, as it says that he dug a pit for the wine press. Well, that actually doesn't sound like a lot of work, does it? He got a shovel and he dug a hole. But no, actually, for this to be an effective wine press, he can't be digging in dirt. He has to dig in rock. He had to find some bedrock, expose some bedrock, and he had to chisel out a wine press. Doesn't have to be very deep, but it's got to be enough to hold the liquid that would come when someone would tread the grapes and expel the juice and so forth. So he provided for the processing of the harvest. The reality is grapes only come one time during the year, and they liked to have the fruit of that, so they had to process it. So he's provided for that. It's all here. And then he also built a tower. Now, it's possible that the purpose of that tower is similar to the fence. He's doing this for protection. But more likely, in the order of outline here, this is a tower for the storage of the goods. A tower so that he wouldn't take up more space, more of the land, and so they'd have less for the plants. So he'd build a tower and could store the goods there. This man's thought of everything. He's provided everything. Everything that is needful. His provision then is sufficient. But then he leased it to tenants. He was not planning on farming this vineyard directly. He leased it to tenants. He didn't give it to them. They will work the land. They will enjoy its produce. But the lease agreement, of course, means that they also owe him a portion of those proceeds. And then he went into another country. This is absentee ownership. What this tenant arrangement, though, indicates for us is that his provision, he has a vineyard, and he has given you the opportunity to be a part of it. His provision is sufficient. Nobody can look at his own life and say, well, he hasn't given me enough to succeed in the assignment and opportunity he's provided. Well, that would be a skewed perspective of what God has done. The reality is he has provided enough. Now, it might not be as much as somebody else has. But the point is, it's enough to successfully accomplish your role in his plan. He might plan to provide more for you later. That's up to him. But at any given moment in anybody's life, in everybody's life, what he has given you right now is enough for you to successfully fulfill your role in his plan. His provision is sufficient. But your involvement is conditional. Your involvement is conditional in that, number one, you need to choose to do your part. One thing for him to lease the vineyard to the tenants, they actually had to do the farming. Just to be there in charge would not suffice. There was work to be done. There was effort that they had to expend. But it's also conditional, not just on the amount of effort. Your involvement is also conditional in the fruit that you render to the owner. Your life must accomplish God's purpose. Not your purpose. Not your goals, not your agenda. And yes, it is okay to have an agenda. It is right to have goals because you do have to work. You do have to expend that effort. Running the vineyard was the tenant's responsibility. That involved decisions, that involved priorities. All of that was legitimate. Your own individual goals are also necessary. You have to set goals. Doesn't mean every goal you pick will be the right one for you. God does reserve the right to overrule. But ultimately, your goal is his purpose. What assignment has he given to you? And be thinking here in terms of the long-range plan of God, what you need to accomplish throughout your lifetime. But that also includes the incremental aspects of his plan for you. What should you be focused on this week? What should you be focused on this afternoon? All these are crucial in accomplishing his plan, and your involvement in his plan is conditional upon this Lord, this owner of the vineyard, actually getting his due from his tenants. In order to accomplish that, in order to secure what he desires, what he has planned to get from you and what he's entrusted to you and for all of us, verse 2 tells us that he then sends messengers. Messengers that he has designed to inform and explain to the tenants their responsibility and to let them know when it's time for the next installment of harvest. In fact, in this case, it's describing the very first one. So when the season came, without telling us details about how long that would have been, typically, a newly planted vineyard would have taken a few years before it's actually producing a harvest. But at the appropriate time, and see, the owner knows farming. He knows when the harvest is due, and he knows what belongs to him. So when the season came, he sent a servant to the tenants to get from them some of the fruit of the vineyard. This is the arrangement that they started with in the beginning. This is no change of rules. This is why they were there, in order to provide for the owner. Now, it's just a portion. This all works out. This is fair. This is equitable. He's not seizing everything and leaving them with nothing. He is just expecting the appropriate proceeds from all of his investment and all that he's entrusted to them. Now, at this point, the story begins to stretch our picture of reality a little bit. Stretching our picture of reality. It is here a story of real-life circumstances, but Christ is doing more than just telling a nice story. He has some ultimate spiritual truths to communicate. And he cannot let the confines of ordinary human life restrict the communication of the message. So that would explain why this seems to go a little bit outside the bounds of reasonableness in everyday life. The real point is that it reflects realities of spiritual existence. And so let's read it that way. This would be quite shocking for us just to read it from the ordinary life standpoint, because having sent a servant to get what is his due, they took him, and instead of sending him back with the harvest, they beat him and sent him away empty. A shocking result. Now, that's not entirely beside the possibility of reality in real life, but look at verse 4. He sent to them another servant, and they struck him on the head and treated him shamefully. We don't know how he was treated shamefully, but it's two separate things, striking him and treating him shamefully. And he sent another, and him they killed. For a grape harvest? Well, yes, this was their livelihood. We need to appreciate the fact that these tenants would have looked at this as how they're to live. And they might even be arguing among themselves, well, how much of this can we spare? What can we give him? What don't we need for ourselves? And then ultimately concluding, well, we can't give him anything. Is there any parallel here with life in the 21st century? Well, how about the thought that I know I should be serving the Lord. I know I should be sharing the gospel. I know I should be spending time in God's word. I know I should be faithful to the services at my local church. But I'm having trouble finding time. Just so busy. The pressures of life, the financial obligations I have. I know I should be also giving in the offering in honor to the Lord, but I don't think I can afford it. You see how all of these are ways of sending the servant back empty. God says it's time for some of that harvest. And the servant has nothing to give to him. Now we are shocked about the shameful treatment, striking on the head. It's one thing to send him back empty, but it's quite another to kill a servant. Now, none of this is hypothetical, though. This is also real life. Christ is actually describing in this parable the nation of Israel at that time. The nation of Israel was the center of the focus of God's program. His plan was to use the nation of Israel and through them to communicate truth to the world through their example. And he'd send servants to them. These were the Old Testament prophets. He'd send them servants, and those servants would have nothing to show for their effort. Some of those prophets they abused. Some they killed. Others they just ignored. The reminder comes, the message comes, the word of God is declared. And yet God keeps getting rebuffed. See, that was real life back then. Christ is at this moment, while he is speaking, he is looking into the eyes of the Jewish leaders who were largely responsible for guiding the nation into that situation. But he's also looking at the larger crowd of people who were following those leaders. Many of them intrigued by Jesus, by this new teacher, but they're not yet following him. And even those that are following, as Mark has made clear to us in his account of the disciples' response to the teaching of Jesus, even the ones that were following him were very often not producing the fruit of the harvest in their lives. There were so many times that Jesus was disappointed. What this tells us, though, what really stands out to us as remarkable is that one student comes back empty, one servant comes back empty, another comes back with a head injury and shameful treatment. Another doesn't come back at all because he's been killed. And yet he tells us in the rest of verse 5 that so with many others. Some they beat, some they killed. It seems he's just sending servant after servant. Isn't it remarkable the patience that God has? Over and over he sends his word. And over he gets these variety of responses, all of which can be summarized with the simple statement, no. No harvest today. We have nothing to give you today. We are keeping it all for ourselves. And yet he sends more. Here we are, another Sunday morning. We're opening God's word again. Now, I'm not paralleling myself here with Old Testament prophets. I'm paralleling God's word. What the prophets declared was the truth of Scripture. And here we are all, again, getting the opportunity of the reminder of our responsibility. And once again, the question that really is on God's heart right now is, I wonder how they'll respond this time. Maybe this time they'll listen. Maybe this time she will decide to focus on me instead of herself. Maybe this time that young man will choose to submit. How patient God is. There's another way to look at that, and that is how persistent God is. He's patient with people. But behind that patience is his persistence in pressure. Persistently pursuing his goal, because his goal is all that matters. He is faithfully giving repeated opportunities, because to fail here is to fail everything that matters. And furthermore, the owner has the right to his property. He has the right to the goods that belong to him. And so he is persistent in striving to get from his tenants what rightly he expects. A number of the families in our church know about a particular children's book. Jan and I just found out about it this past winter. And I came across it and found out others already knew. It's called The Big Picture Bible Storybook. Now, it is pretty big, and it does have nice pictures. But the real point of that title is that this is a children's book designed to give to children the big picture of what God's Word and God's plan are all about. And so I had the opportunity to start reading that to our oldest granddaughter a few months ago. We were there for a few days, so I only got about a fourth of the way through. We did spend quite a bit of time. She had real energy for paying attention and asking questions and so forth. Doesn't include a lot of our familiar stories that are often part of children's Sunday school lessons. Like I noticed, there's nothing in there about David and Goliath. Not that that's not a true story, not that it's not important and reflects truth and has a role, but if in one book you only include the things that help contribute to the big picture of what life is all about, then it can't include everything. Not if you're going to have nice pictures as well. And those do tend to be important at that age. To realize what we're reading right now is one of those big picture accounts in Scripture. This is not just a nice story. Actually, it's not even very nice. This is not even just a disturbing story. This is telling the story of all of life. This is telling the story of God's kingdom, the whole kingdom. Start to finish is God has possessions. He entrusts those to tenants. He sends servants to communicate what he expects from them. And yet we all tend to ignore those requests. You see, every act of sin and selfishness, every act of sinfulness withholds from God what is due to him. Maybe it'd be helpful to us to think of that as part of our choice, part of our decision-making process. Am I going to make this, which we know to be a wrong decision, am I going to make that choice, or am I going to do what is right? How about if we think of it like this? Am I going to render to God what belongs to him, or will I keep it for myself? Am I going to say no to the messenger who, in many cases, is none other than the Holy Spirit himself? Will I say no to that messenger? Will I treat that messenger shamefully by the decision that I make? Or will I decide to submit to God's authority, acknowledging that he has the right to curb my activity in that area? Now, knowing our own hearts and our own past experience, the situation here might seem hopeless. Yes, God is still patient, but we know at some point that patience is going to run out. What hope do any of us have of actually successfully participating in God's plan? Actually giving to him what belongs to him? Well, God has a plan for that. Verses 6 through 8, in the terms of the story, it's going to still reflect the harvest and the tenants and the landowner. But in terms of reality of what it's teaching, verses 6 through 8 tell us that the Lord provides a Savior. A Savior that is able to strengthen the tenants and to enable the tenants to accomplish their role in God's plan. So in verse 6, this landowner had still one other. He has sent a lot of servants. None of them have worked out very well through no fault of theirs. But he had still one other. You see, God has here reserved his son for last. Because this one left, this last opportunity, is not a servant. It's his son. And it's the only son he has. It's his last time, his last effort. He's reserved his son for last. As a son instead of a servant, he's unique. Specially equipped. For him, it is not a derived authority when he says, render the goods that are due. It's inherent authority. He's not a hired hand. He's the son. Finally, he sent him to them, saying, they will respect my son. Now, understanding that this entire parable, the landowner here is none other than God himself. Okay, we start to wonder, why did God think that they were going to respect him? Doesn't God know? All right, keep in mind, we're talking about a parable here. This has to correspond to real life to be an actual story, and no story can include all the truth. So this is not saying anything negative about God's foreknowledge, his understanding of everything. God knew exactly the response people would have to his son. But for the sake of the story, he says, this is not just the last opportunity, this is the best opportunity. Because he's my son, they will respect him. They will acknowledge who he is. This one son is a beloved son. Not that he doesn't care about the other servants, but God loves his son. We need to get the appreciation here of the higher status of the son than the other servants, because we need to appreciate the greater sacrifice this is for God. For this landowner to send his son now, this is the part where the story just breaks all sense of reality for us. After how they have treated the others, why would he risk his son? Okay, we could ask that of God as well. Seeing how the world has responded to the prophets, to all of your servants, all of your messengers, why would you risk your son, the one that you love so much? A part of the answer to that is God loves people too. He was willing to risk his son, to give his son, even knowing that his son was going to be shamefully treated, bruised in the head, and killed. The various things that the servants all experienced in varying degrees, the son's going to experience it all. Knowing all of that, God, who reserved his son for last, allowed his son to die. Here's how verses 7 and 8 describe it. But those tenants said to one another, this is the heir. This is we're getting insight here into a conspiracy. This is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours. You see, a blatant attempt to usurp ownership, a blatant attempt to be independent of the one who is in charge of everything. Every time someone rejects Jesus Christ, has an opportunity to hear the gospel, to respond to that gospel, and says no, It's another blatant attempt to usurp ownership. You can't tell me what to do. I don't have to give up the things in my life that I enjoy so much. I can make my own choices. I don't need your help. Do you hear the cry of independence? Do you hear there the declaration of, this is my life? All of those reflect our ability to forget, to overlook the reality that God's the owner here. The very same moment that God is graciously attempting to rescue the tenants from their own sin and wrong choices, those same people are saying, no, no, I prefer the things that I have. I prefer life the way I want it to be. And so they reject Christ. Verse 8 says, they took him and killed him and threw him out of the vineyard. Now, clearly, not just those that reject Christ, I don't want him to be my Savior. This has something to say for the rest of us who have accepted him as Savior, but in every instance in which we have a decision to make, render him the goods that are due or keep them for myself. In every such instance, we are denying God what belongs to him. Of course, no parable, again, can tell the whole story. God, in fact, was not surprised when people killed his son. Although it was a vicious, wicked act, it still fulfilled his plan. Christ's death was a voluntary sacrifice, a deliberate sacrifice. It's an act of redemption. And that act requires a response of faith. A response that for an unconverted heart means you have to decide to turn from sin and trust him. But it also requires a response of faith who already know Christ as Savior, a response of faith that says, I believe that. I believe you are in charge. I believe I owe this. Turning from sin and doing what is right. I owe this to you. And I decide to do it. But where verse 8 ends is where those opening scenarios that I mentioned leave off. Somebody has decided to do it their own way, to defy authority, and just do what they want. And it seems that they're getting what they want out of it. Having dispensed with the son, the tenants are thinking, we're all set. We can do whatever we want. We can use these goods the way that pleases us. Verse 9 tells us that though people think they can thwart God's plan, he is still the owner of the vineyard. And the Lord, in verses 9 through 12, fulfills his purpose. He fulfills his purpose every day. There's coming a day when he is finally going to fulfill every aspect of his plan for life on this earth. The Lord always fulfills his purpose. That means in verses 9 through 11 that he controls the outcome. The tenants thought they had everything under control. No, the owner of the vineyard is still sovereign. He controls the outcome. Now, Christ communicates this using a couple of rhetorical questions. rhetorical questions that invite us to think about this a little bit. So he asks in verse 9, what will the owner of the vineyard do? One of the other gospel accounts tells us that the people were so caught up in the story at this point that they blurted out the answer. He'll destroy them all the tenants. Mark confirms for us that Christ repeated that right answer. Yes, that's exactly what he's going to do. He will come and destroy the tenants because, in fact, their little efforts at independence against him were futile all along. All they could ever do was accomplish his plan. They just didn't know it. He will come and destroy the tenants. And notice the last part of verse 9. Very important. And give the vineyard to others. Now, when Christ was actually teaching this, again, the parable, we know because of the parallel with Isaiah chapter 5, he's describing the nation of Israel. He's describing the leaders. He's describing the people. And the destruction he refers to here, he fulfilled in AD 70. But there's a bigger, let me finish that thought. So then who are the others to whom he would give the vineyard? He has other tenants in mind. Having in AD 70 destroyed Judaism, having destroyed the temple and the center of Judaism, he then gave this essentially to the vineyard to Gentiles. Now, it still includes Jews. They are all welcome to be a part of God's program. But what do we call God's program now? We call it the church because that's what Scripture calls it. Those are the other tenants. We are the other tenants. We are involved in God's plan. We have this privilege of participation because God has extended that opportunity to us. So God will judge defiance. That's a clear, ominous message here. But it also tells us that we have new tenants. Do his expectations change? No, they're just as adamant today as they've ever been. He still sends messengers, not in the form of prophets anymore, but anyone who teaches or preaches the word of God is a messenger from God saying, bring forth the fruits that are due. And it is now the church that is the center of God's program. Now, that's an important point to keep in mind, which means that your participation in God's plan is largely hinged upon your participation in the church. And how do you actually do that? It only happens in real life and everyday life. In the local church, your role in a local church, your role in this local church, if God has directed you here, and he is directing everyone somewhere, I understand sometimes it can take a while to discern where that ought to be, but at some reasonable point, there needs to be an end to that decision-making process and start producing the fruit through God's program. Participation in the local church is not an option. It's a necessary part of actually saying yes to God and submitting to him. It's always a joy for us when somebody makes that decision. I'm ready to do my part. I'm ready to join Cornerstone Baptist Church. We try to make that as simple as possible while still having it be a significant public event. Public because we all want to share in that joy. More tenants to help us produce the harvest for the Master. And so we make that opportunity available every day, every Sunday, every Wednesday, anytime you come to the point of deciding, I'm ready, I need to get involved, I need to participate in this church. You make that decision, you just let me know. I'll connect you to Larry Templeton. He's always available, almost always. We do let him go on vacation sometimes. After any service, he'll even make an appointment to meet before a service. If you let him know ahead of time, that's more convenient for you. We want to make your involvement, your success in God's program as available as we possibly can. Well, God will judge defiance, and that warning continues in our day. But in verses 10 and 11, he also will exalt the Savior. Well, in the story, the Son died. The Savior came to an end. Christ here can quote an Old Testament passage from Psalm 118, letting us know that that's not the end of the story for the Savior. There's an implicit reference here to resurrection. Have you not read this scripture, he asks? The stone that the builders rejected, the builders, the Jewish nation, or anybody who looks at Jesus Christ and says, no, he's not for me. The one the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. He's in the middle of everything. He is the key to success in God's vineyard. He's the living cornerstone. How can that be? Well, the psalm already marveled about it. This was the Lord's doing. Only God could arrange such a thing. Only God could have a plan that had his Son die and yet be the living Savior. And it's marvelous in our eyes. What kind of response should God get today from his word, from this now for all of us, the latest call to render to God what is due to him? What kind of response should he have? Well, he issued that same call on the occasion when he spoke these words. And how did they respond? Verse 12, essentially they said, no. They were seeking to arrest him. Let's do away with him. Let's lock him up. Now, they didn't on that occasion. It wasn't God's plan. And humanly speaking, it was because they feared the people, for they perceived that he had told the parable against them. So they left him and went away. They got the message, you see. They perceived that it was designed for them, and yet once again said no. Okay, we all face that same challenge today. Do you discern that the message has been about you? And I urge you, don't say no. Don't walk away. Let's bow for prayer. The quietness of this moment I urge you to respond to the authority of Jesus Christ. What should your response be? Well, tailor this to your own individual circumstances, but essentially it is this. I choose to submit to you. And in your own words, say that to him right now. Father, thank you for being patient with us once again. Thank you for persisting and laying before us our responsibility. Father, we have to admit it's clear what you want us to do. We also acknowledge that it's very difficult to do it. Thank you for providing the Savior who can both pay for our past failure and can enable us to succeed in your vineyard. Father, we turn to him. We depend on him to help us submit to your authority every day. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.